We studied last week God's faithfulness, that He will never leave us or forsake us. And on a similar note, we want to notice this week that when we are tempted, and God does allow us to be tempted, when that does occur, when we are facing a temptation, He provides a way for us to escape from it. And we want to look at that this week, and we want to be encouraged to find that way of escape, to look for the way out. So many times, instead of looking for a way to get out of sinful situation, to avoid temptation, to get away from it, we actually are looking for sinful situations to get into. And we certainly don't want that to be the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 14 verses there tell us a little about the history that probably we knew a little about the history of the Jewish people as they left the land of Egypt. But Paul reminds the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians would have been Jewish and had known that history, but other of the Corinthian Christians would not have been Jewish and might not have been familiar with it. And so as we look at this, we're reminded as well, and we see a different slant on it, a little bit of a quickened version of it, just a little overview of what happened back there. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So he compares what they did as they passed through the Red Sea to the Christian baptism. He goes on to say, "Then they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." And he making a comparison, of course, to us with the Lord's Supper. We have a spiritual food and drink, as well as our teachings that we have that are spiritual food and drink. But he says then in verse number 4, he continues on, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." An amazing thing, a nation of over 500,000. There were 500,000 fighting aged men. And so you know there were the elderly, there were women, there were children as well. And so when you add all of that together, some have estimated that this nation of Israel that was leaving out of Egypt could have been anywhere from 1.5 to 3 million people heading out. And so he says of that, he says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." It's an interesting thing that over that 40-year period of time, the population of that group of people actually declined. There were less people at the end of that 40 years than at the beginning. Now, if you know much about the way populations work, you'll notice that populations have a tendency to increase generation after generation. In fact, we see here in the United States, every 10 years when they do the census, well, there's more people than there were before. Now, some of that is from immigration and so forth, but a lot of that is simply reproduction. More people having more children, and so there are more people in the United States. And so that same thing is the normal course of a society. It grows. And yet, this society shrunk during this 40-year period of time because God was angry with them. And so it was that most of them never got to enter the Promised Land. But he goes on to say in verse 6, "Then these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And he says that was a form of idolatry that they were engaged in there. He says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, we stop right there for just a moment and think about, most of the time when we think about an example, we think, well, somebody is a good example. They're doing what's right, and we should do what they did. But also, there's the negative side of that. You've heard them say sometimes that someone who had committed a crime, we're going to make an example of them. Well, that's the case here. This was a negative example. This was an example of things not to do. Don't be like these people. And so there are positive examples and negative examples. And this was a negative one. He goes on to say then in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Of course, we know the proverb that says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. We have to beware of that. Just when we think we're doing all right, we better watch out. That's when we're at our most dangerous point. That's where we're most likely to fall to temptation, is when we think we've got it all together. So we have to watch out for that. And then he explains in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, all of these things that happened to Israel in the wilderness, that they did, not the things they did, but the things that are recorded about what they did, are recorded for the purpose of warning us, of teaching us, of admonishing us not to make the same mistakes they did. Verse 11 tells us that we're in the last days. The end of the ages have come upon us. Now, Paul wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. So if it was true that it was close to the end back then, it's certainly closer to the end now. So we're coming up on the last days, the end of the ages. There will not be another age. There will not be another opportunity after the Christian age. This is it. Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. The only way to get through to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said so himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And our faith must be in Christ. But God's grace is available. When our faith is weak, and when we stumble and we fall, and we all do have weak faith at times, and we all do stumble, and we all do fall at times, then God's grace is available. These examples show us that we can fall, and show us some of the ways that we could fall. And certainly, these aren't the only temptations out there. These aren't the only sinful things in the world that we have to beware of. But he gives a few examples. Verse 6, he talks about these being our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, a lot of times when lust is mentioned, people automatically think of sexual sin. But lust is not just a sexual word. Lust applies to any desire that someone has that is a desire that is not approved by God. So there can be any number of things that can be lust. Somebody could lust to go fishing on Sunday morning instead of coming to worship. That could be a desire they have that is not approved by God. Someone could lust to eat too much chocolate cake. That would be unhealthy for them. There are a lot of things that people lust after. In one case, in the Old Testament, one of the things they lusted after was meat. Now, not that it was sinful to eat meat. Sorry, Margaret, it's not sinful. But not that it was sinful to eat meat, but they wanted it so badly that when God did provide some meat for them, they didn't get the blood out of it and cook it, roast it, boil it, or anything. They just started eating it raw. And that's one of the times that God sent a curse upon them because they did that. Because they lusted after so much that they didn't do. God had made a command all the way back in the days of Noah that you weren't supposed to eat the blood. And so they didn't, but they didn't drain the blood out. They just tore into the birds right away. And because of that, they disobeyed. So lust can be in all areas of life. Some people can have a lust for money. Other people could have a lust for a certain possession that might even drive them to steal, or even in some cases has driven people to kill to have that particular thing. Then some became idolaters. Verse 7 says, "Do not become idolaters as some of them were." It is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Exodus 32:1-5 talks about that. They made that golden calf and they worshipped it instead of worshipping God. Now they pretended, remember Aaron said, "Oh look, this is your God that brought you up." That wasn't God. That was a lie. God doesn't look like a calf. And so they fell to idolatry. Now we might say, "Well, I don't have a problem with idolatry." Well, anything can become an idol. Any possession. It could be a knick-knack that you keep on a shelf that could be an idol to you. That is more important to you than life itself even. People have died for some of the strangest things, to protect a thing. They've died for it because it was so precious to them. We must beware of idolatry. And then there were those who did commit sexual immorality. Verse 8 tells us 23,000 died because of that. Numbers 25:1-9 records that particular situation. That's where Balaam had taught Balak how to cause the children of Israel to fall. And we don't read exactly about what Balaam told him, but we read the results. The results were that those heathen sent their women to seduce the Israelites' men. And they gave in to that. And so they became immoral sexually. And he warns us about that. And then he warns about tempting Christ. He says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." We can tempt so many parts of Him, so many things about Him that we can tempt. We can bring about suffering on ourselves by trying God's patience, tempting Him to come to the end of His rope. We talked about in class this morning that there comes a time when God will give you up. God will give you over. He'll let you have your way. And that will happen if we don't learn not to tempt Him. And then, of course, to complain. How easy it is to complain. Verse 10 says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Numbers 11:1-5. They griped and they mumbled and they grumbled and they complained and they blamed Moses, and it wasn't his fault. He was doing what God had sent him to do. But we have a tendency to want to grumble and gripe and complain instead of doing what we need to be doing. And those people did the same thing. And these are examples to us to warn us that these are some of the dangers that we face in the Christian life as well. And we have to watch out, because we can fall. But there is a way of escape. We don't have to fall. And if we'll do what God teaches us to do, we won't fall. First of all, we need to understand that all temptation that we may face is common to man. Sometimes one of the ways that Satan gets us is by getting us to think, "Well, I'm the only one facing this. Nobody else ever gets tempted to do the things I'm tempted to do." It's common. There are other people facing the same temptations that you face. You're not all alone. Now, a lot of those people are fighting the temptation. A lot of them are just giving in to it and going and doing the sinful things. But any temptation you face is a common one. Satan only has a limited number of tricks in his bag of tricks. There's nothing new under the sun. The same temptations that he's used, he continues to use. There is no temptation that is superhuman. There's no temptation that's a one-of-a-kind, unique one. There's no temptation that's beyond our ability to handle it. We'll look at that a little further in a moment. There's no temptation that's too terrifying that we can't confide in someone else and to have help and support. And certainly that we can't tell God about because He already knows. All temptations fall into three categories. Now they may not be exactly the same temptation for every individual, but they fall into these three categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. John tells us that in 1 John. These are the same three ways that Satan tempted Christ when he tempted him. These are the same three ways that Satan tempted Eve when he tempted her. And he hasn't come up with anything new since then. Since he tempted Eve with those three ways, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, he's been using the same three techniques. That's all he's got. Now, sometimes he may combine one or more of those, but that's really all he's got. He can't do anything any different than one of those three things. So once we learn how to recognize them, it will help us to be able to overcome the temptation. But then also we see here in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, not only has no temptation overtaken us except the one that's just a common one that everyone faces, but also we see that God is faithful, he says, and he limits the temptations. He doesn't allow a temptation that's beyond what we're able to bear. Now, I know some of us say, oh, but that the last time I was tempted and I sinned, I just couldn't help it. That's not true. That's a lie that Satan has implanted in the society and in the world as a whole for us to try to justify ourselves in our sin. The fact of the matter is, there is no temptation that's so strong that we can't avoid it or overcome it or escape it. And there are possibilities. One is to avoid temptation. We can do that on some occasions. One is to resist the temptation and overcome it. And we can do that on some occasions. And sometimes it's just to flee and escape the temptation. And we need to consider all of those possibilities. But you see, God never allows a temptation to be too enticing. He never allows one to be too forceful or too pleasing or too ego-boosting or too appealing or too satisfying or too self-exalting or too stimulating or too attractive or too fulfilling or too promising or too arousing. Yes, temptations are all of those things, but they're never too much of those things that we can't overcome it. He knows what you can bear. He knows what I can bear. And He never allows us to be tempted beyond what each of us is able to bear. So if you can bear a certain temptation better than I can, He may not allow Satan to tempt me as much in that area as He allows Satan to tempt you, and vice versa. But that means something if we really think about it. As we think back about the times in our lives where we've been tempted and we've given in to those temptations, what that means is we could have escaped it, but we chose the sin over the route of escape. And if we think back honestly, we know whatever the temptation that last attacked us was that we gave in to, the fact of the matter is, we didn't have to give in to it. You see, if God allowed us to be tempted so much that we couldn't help ourselves, that we couldn't get out of it, that we just had to do it, then God wouldn't be a faithful God. If He allowed that. He doesn't allow that. He does allow us to be tempted. But He never allows it to be so much that we cannot overcome it. Now that doesn't mean that it'll be easy to overcome it. It may be quite difficult to overcome it. the choice, the way of escape, may be a very difficult way of escape. Let's think about one, for example. David and Bathsheba. When David got Bathsheba pregnant, he tried to entice her husband to go home to her to try to cover it up, to make it look like it was her husband's child instead of his. And when that didn't work, we know he had her husband killed and then took her to himself. And, of course, he could pretend then that, oh, I'm being a real honorable king here. My servant died in the war, and his widow, I'm going to take her into my home, and I'm going to raise that man's child as if it were my own, because it was his own. Was there an escape? Oh, I dare say there were several. First of all, if David had been doing what he was supposed to be doing, that wouldn't have happened in the first place. It was at the time of year when kings go to war. But David, as a king, didn't go to war. He stayed home. That was his first mistake. And then he was up on the roof and he looked over there and saw in Bathsheba's yard, and he saw her bathing. That in and of itself, those two things in and of themselves did not constitute a sin. It was just an accident at that point, as far as we know. He just happened to look as he was looking around from his rooftop and saw something. He had a choice right then and there. He could have said, "Oh, there's a naked woman over there," and looked the other direction and gotten down off of his roof and so on and so forth. But he didn't. He looked back again and again and again and stared and began to lust after her, another man's wife. When he already had wives of his own, he already had wives that he could have gone to, but instead he wanted another man's wife. So there was already an avenue of escape that he had missed right there. But see, God many times doesn't just give us one avenue of escape. He gives us several. Even at that point, David could have stopped with that sin of having seen her and lusted after her, and he could have stopped there. And it would have been bad, but nobody else would have been harmed, and he could have gone to God and confessed that sin to God and made that right with God, and that would have been the end of it. But he didn't stop there. He found out who she was and sent for her and brought her to him. He didn't have to do any of those things. Nobody made him. Nothing but his own sinful desires led him down that path. But even after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and she became pregnant, there was still a place to stop and a time of escape. Now, it would have been unpleasant. It would have involved telling the truth. And I'll tell you what, in the short term, telling the truth is often a lot harder than telling a lie. Let's be honest about that part of it. It was easier to cover it up than to tell the truth. In the short term. In the long term, it has higher consequences. But in the short term, that seems like the way to go. And so David did that. He took the easy way out instead of telling the truth. He could have just said, "Look, I was the king. Here's what I did. Don't blame your wife. It is my fault." He could have. Would that have been pleasant? Oh, no. Would there have been consequences? Oh, yeah. Sure. But see, he didn't even stop there. He didn't tell the truth. He went on and had her husband killed. You see, all along the path, God gave him exit ramps to take off of this interstate to destruction, and he wouldn't take them, and he wouldn't take them. And finally, after he'd done all of that, then Nathan came. The prophet came to confront him with his sin. And he had to own up to it then. He couldn't deny it anymore. I do firmly believe, I have no proof of this because it didn't happen, because the scriptures don't tell us, But I believe if David had owned up to his sin and been honest with Uriah and not gone to the extent of killing him and taking Bathsheba, I don't believe that child would have died. That's just my belief. I think God would have allowed that child to be born and allowed Uriah and Bathsheba to raise that child as their own. And I don't know much about Uriah, but I imagine he might have been the kind of man who would have loved that child and raised it as his own. He was a very honorable man from everything we read about him. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know the consequences that occurred because David didn't stop all along the way. The child died. And God said, the rule was, if you took a man's sheep, you had to pay fourfold. You had to give back four sheep. David took a man's wife and killed him. He took that man's life. And so God said, you're going to pay fourfold. You're not going to die, but that child's going to die, and this sword is not going to depart from your house. And three other of David's sons died to pay for the blood of that one innocent Urijah. Amnon died, Absalom died, and Adonijah died to pay for the blood of innocent Uriah. But as we think about it, God always does provide a way of escape. He gives us strength to get through the temptation. James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He gives us the power to resist the devil. Now, we can't resist the devil all by our lonesome. Satan is a supernatural being, and we're natural human beings. He's more powerful than we are individually. But if we'll take God's power, God has the power to defeat Satan. Sometimes he gives us a way out, an opportunity to turn and flee. Flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us. Flee the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11 tells us. Flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14 tells us. Flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20 tells us. We need to flee sometimes. Run, not for your life. Run for your soul. Run away. You know, sometimes it takes more courage to run than to stay. Now, we sometimes think, well, you know, cowards run. No. Wise people know when to run. When you see something that's a situation that's going to get you into trouble, run! See, if David had run from that rooftop, the rest of that story would have been very different. Run. We don't run many times, or at least we don't run the right direction. Instead of running away from temptation, we run open arms into the temptation. But the good news is, even when that occurs, even when we do that, when we do fall, when we fail to take the way of escape that God has provided, like we said, He provides sometimes many possible escapes along the route. But even if we fail to take any of those exit ramps and we wind up at the wrong destination, sin, He's allowed us one final avenue of escape. One last one. The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that particular one isn't an avenue of escape from temptation, but an avenue of escape from the guilt and ultimate consequence of sin, which is eternity in hell. He's offered that one last escape. Jesus died because we failed. Hebrews 10:10 through 14 talks about Jesus making that offering once for all. Jesus died for those who had already fallen. were fallen. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus died to save us from the result of our failures. Now, understand, He doesn't save us from some of the natural consequences. He doesn't protect us from that. If we gossip or we lie or we steal or we kill or whatever other sin you want to name, if we do that, there are some natural consequences that take place. And God doesn't necessarily just wipe those away. But the spiritual consequence of being separated from Him, Romans 5, 9-11 tells us much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. We can continue to be reconciled to God despite the times that we fail. One more avenue to escape sin and its consequences. God warns us against sin. He gives us the strength to resist sin. He gives us the ability to avoid sin and temptation. He provides a way of escape from temptation before it becomes sin. And He provides salvation from sin. So you see, when we're in sin, when we've committed sin, and some here this morning may be in this boat, if you've committed sin, did you ignore the warning? Some of us have ignored the warning. Did you fail to use the strength God provided? Did you fail to take the way of escape? And if you're a Christian and you're in sin, have you failed to take advantage of Jesus' sacrifice for you? If you're not a Christian, have you failed to come to Christ and take advantage of the escape route that He offers? If you're not a Christian this morning, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess Him as the Christ and be buried with Him in baptism to wash those old sins away and become a child of God, clean and new, a newborn babe in Christ. If you're a Christian and you have not taken the avenues of escape as you should have along the way, you too may need to respond to the invitation as we stand and as we sing.